This morning's scripture reading is the first scripture reading is taken from Exodus chapter 21 verses 22 to 25 and Leviticus chapter 19 verse 8. For those of you who have the Pew Bible, could you please turn together with me to page 55. Exodus chapter 21, verse 22 to 25. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 22 to 25. Is found in page 85. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The next scripture reading is taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. And it's on page 684 of the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 to 48. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asked you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who loved you, what reward will you get? Are you not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than the others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your family father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
This morning, we are very privileged to have our young Phoebe, who will present a special item, Speak, O Lord. The lyrics are found on page 21, or will be presented up here.
Thank you. that can never fail. Let that truth prevail, overrun belief. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truths unchanged since the dawn.
Thank you, Phoebe. This morning, we are very privileged to have our brother, Dr. Edwin Tay, to minister God's word to us.
I have been struggling with a little throat problem throughout the week, so I ask that you pray for me and ask God to sustain my voice as I preach. Shall we come to God in prayer? O Lord, as we come to you, we ask that you speak to us, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your love for us. May your church be built as we hear your word and listen to what you have to say to us this morning. For this is our prayer. May your word bring comfort to those who are in need of comfort, strength to those who are weak, and challenge to those who need to be challenged. Above all, we pray that the Lord Jesus will be exalted this morning, and it is in his glorious name that we pray this prayer. Amen. We continue this morning with our study on the Sermon on the Mount, and it is helpful if you could have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, and we'll be looking at verses 38 to 48 this morning. I have divided my sermon into three sections. We will deal firstly with the misinterpretation of the law by the Pharisees and the scribes. And then secondly, we'll look at the true interpretation of the law given by Jesus. And thirdly, I'll spend some time looking at how we can apply the teaching of Jesus to our lives as Christians. You should be familiar by now with the way in which Jesus handled the misinterpretation of the law by the Pharisees and the scribes. He first identifies the misinterpretation of the Old Testament law. You have heard that it was said. And then goes to give the true interpretation of the law, but I tell you. And in the passage that we are considering this morning, Jesus corrects the misinterpretation of the law again. And he does that in relation to two issues. Firstly, the law of retributive justice, verses 38 to 42, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, what in Latin is called lex talionis, or the law of retaliation. And secondly, he deals with the law of loving our neighbor in verses 43 to 48. Now, you may recall that when we dealt with the issues of anger and lust, the problem with the Pharisees was that they reduced the meaning of the law. Instead of upholding the spirit of the law, which is concerned with the state of our hearts as well as our behavior, the Pharisees confined the meaning of the law only to the external behavior. And so in that way, they reduced the scope and they reduced the meaning of the law. And here on the issues of retributive justice and loving our neighbor, the problem is not that they reduced the law, but it's quite the opposite. They added to the law. And I want to show you just how they did that. Well, let's first consider the issue of retributive justice. What is to be done when someone causes physical harm to another person? What do you do when, for instance, a man hits a woman who is pregnant and she goes into premature labor and gives birth? How should the man who hit the woman be judged? Now, according to the law of Moses, we are to bring this case before the judges of Israel, and the judges are to rule according to the law of retributive justice, if there is any harm done. And you can find the resolution of this case in Exodus 21, verses 22 to 23, which was read to us earlier. If there's no serious injury, we are told, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, and bruise for bruise. Now, what you have here in Exodus 21 is a law that seeks to maintain justice by insisting that the punishment fits the crime. So an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and so on. And not only did this law define exactly for Israel what retributive justice ought to look like in practice, it also prevents the abuse of justice. The judges are not to administer punishment that is more than what the crime deserves. It has to be an eye for an eye, and not two hands for an eye, or a head for a limb. But what is probably the most significant thing about this law is that justice is to be executed by the appointed judges of Israel in the courts of law. Now back to the case of the pregnant woman who was hit. The law of Moses says in Exodus 21:22, if there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. The final verdict as to the degree to which a man is to be punished is not left in the hands of the individual who is injured, nor her spouse, but the court. And that's the context in which justice is to be exercised in Israel. No one is to take justice into their own hands. The responsibility of judgment and the imposition of punishment fall on the shoulders of the judges. And because this is laid down in the law of Moses, there is no room for anyone to take revenge when harmed or offended. And so you can see that the law of Moses was given by God to uphold justice, to restrain evil, and to protect the lives of God's people. But this is precisely the point at which the Pharisees disregarded the divine intention of the law. What the Pharisees taught was that this law of retributive justice may be carried out by individuals in their personal relationships. They applied to themselves what is meant to be reserved for the judges. They extended the application of the law beyond the bounds of what was permitted by the law. And in this way, they added to the law. The law says, justice is to be carried out in the courts of law. The Pharisees say, justice is to be carried out in the courts of law and by individuals in their personal relationships. Now, what was the result of all this? Well, it was extremely damaging for the people of God. Instead of preventing the taking of revenge, the Pharisees actually sanctioned it. According to the Pharisees, you see, punishment may now be carried out by the individual upon the one who has wronged him or her. And so by adding to the law, they modified the original intention of the law to uphold justice and to provide protection. Now the Pharisees did the same thing to the law on loving our neighbor. They added to the law. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now why are the Pharisees guilty of adding to the law here? You will know that the command to love our neighbor is found in the Old Testament. We read it earlier. It is stated very clearly in Leviticus 19:18. You know, but you will be hard-pressed to find a reference in the Old Testament that says, hate your enemy. And the reason is very simple. It is not there. The command, hate your enemy, is not found in the Old Testament law. The Pharisees literally added this new command to the law of Moses. And they taught their corrupted version to the masses of people in Israel who sought their counsel. It is no wonder that Jesus had some very strong words to say against the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites. And you can find ample evidence of this in Matthew 6. They appear to be observing the law of Moses when in fact they are transgressing it and teaching others to do so. And likewise, John the Baptist did not mince his words against them. He called them a brood of vipers. Matthew 3:7. There's an important lesson for us to learn here, brothers and sisters. The word of God is not to be handled carelessly. And particularly for those of us who are engaged in teaching it and preaching it. The more learned we become, the greater is the temptation to exalt ourselves in our learning and to stand in judgment of God's word rather than to allow God's word to stand in judgment over us. The Pharisees were known to be experts in the law of Moses, but they were far from understanding the true meaning of the law. It happened to them, and it can happen to us. And that is why it is so vital that we pray for the pure and unadulterated word of God to be preached from this pulpit. And that is why it is so crucial that we pray for the preachers and the teachers. Satan often tempts us to think of ourselves better than others, and especially those of us who preach and who teach, because it's such a public ministry. But once the pulpit ministry is weakened, the spiritual life of the church will weaken as well. You know, it is one of my most sobering experiences in the UK to have witnessed for myself how pulpits which were once used to exalt the Lord Jesus are now used to sanction all kinds of humanistic and human endeavors. And these churches were once caught up in a time of reformation and revival. These are the churches where the gospel was once proclaimed with great power and conviction. But today, many of them are almost empty on Sundays. And the preaching is not about the gospel of Christ, but about a social gospel. It's about doing good, touching base with culture, giving a commentary on the latest social issues in contemporary society through the pulpit, or voting for a certain political party and so on. And it was sobering for me because it made me think of our own church here in Telok Ayer. That God was pleased to have sent a revival under John Tsong in 1935 is no guarantee that our church will not decline. We cannot be complacent. We need to remain faithful to the gospel that was entrusted to us in Holy Scripture. We are not to reduce its meaning, and we are not to add to it. The Pharisees did that, and they placed a yoke on the burdens of people that cannot be carried. So what was Jesus' response to them? What is his true interpretation of the law? The Pharisees teach an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They teach that we are to exact punishment from those who hate us. Jesus says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Verse 39. Now what does he mean? He means simply, do not retaliate. Do not take justice into your own hands. Now we need to be clear that Jesus is not telling us to ignore the fact that Christians may encounter persons who are evil in their personal relationships. He's not denying the fact of evil. Neither is he telling us to pretend that the one who persecutes us is not evil. What Jesus is ruling out of court here is our strong inclination to literally fight back and to take justice into our own hands. When he says, do not resist an evil person, he is saying we are to accept injustice without retaliation or revenge. We are to recognize fully that our persecutor is an evil person, but we are not to retaliate even if that is true. God will certainly not condone evil and will call him to account in God's own time and way. But as far as Christians are concerned, we are called to live a life characterized by non-retaliation. And to illustrate this point, Jesus gives four examples of encountering persons who seek to do us evil or harm. The first is the infliction of physical harm and insult. When someone strikes us on the cheek, verse 39. In Middle Eastern culture, a slap in the face is considered a serious insult, even more serious than physical harm. The second is when legal action is taken against us out of evil intention. Verse 40. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic. The third is the unreasonable demand of our service by force. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, verse 41. And the fourth illustration is when someone tries to cheat us of money by begging or borrowing, verse 42. All these have a modern ring to it, doesn't it? And in every case, Jesus says that our Christian duty is to bear with the evil person and not to retaliate. In fact, Jesus presses the point further. We are to bear with the evil person to such an extent that the evil person is, in a way, allowed to double the injury. And that's his point when he says that we are to turn to him the other cheek also. Let him have your cloak as well. Go with him 2 miles. Be patient and suffer the injustice and evil that is thrown at you. That's Jesus' command. But perhaps some of you might be thinking at this point, is Jesus serious? Surely when someone strikes us, we strike back. If someone forces us to serve them, we ought to make sure that they have a terrible time doing so. How can we not retaliate? You know, if we are thinking like that, we are not thinking as a Christian ought to think, but we are thinking like a Pharisee. That's exactly what was in their minds. They thought that we ought to strike back, and they justified their corrupted teaching with religious jargon. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They cited the law of Moses. But the citizens of God's kingdom are to be radically different. Christians are to be characterized by patient endurance when faced with the onslaught of evil. But the most difficult and in fact shocking of Jesus' interpretation of the law is his command that we are to love our enemies. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemy. Verse 44. This is the true interpretation of the law of Moses that says, love your neighbor. You see, the popular perception then, and even today, is that our neighbor is not our enemy. It can never be the case. Our neighbor is someone whom we can get along with. Our enemy, on the contrary, is someone who hates us and wants to do us harm. And so the command to love our neighbor naturally excludes loving our enemies. But here, Jesus gives the true interpretation of the law to love our neighbor. And Jesus says, loving our neighbor involves loving our enemies. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan? It was a parable told by Jesus to answer the question, who is my neighbor? And you find this in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 and following. And what was the answer to the question? Well, the neighbor of the Jewish man in the parable who was robbed, beaten up, and left to die is not the priest, it is not the Levite, but it is his enemy, the Samaritan. A representative of that half-Jewish race that had a long-standing feud with the Jews. And after Jesus had told the parable, he said to the teacher of the law who had raised the question to him, and he says, to him, "You go and do likewise. Go and show mercy to whoever is in need of help, just as the Samaritan had shown mercy to his enemy, the Jew." And that is how we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Loving our neighbor involves doing good to anyone we encounter who is in need of help, including those who hate us. "But I tell you," says Jesus, love your enemy. As followers of Christ, our lives are to be characterized by non-retaliation and active love for our enemies. And these two things go together. Non-retaliation is the negative side of active love. If we are to love our enemy, we are not to retaliate, but do good to them. But that's not all. Not only are we not to retaliate and to do good to our enemies, Jesus goes further to command us to pray for our enemies. "But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you." Well, I think this is a very high calling. Because if you know anything about prayer, and you've experienced anything about true, genuine prayer, you will know that for us to genuinely and honestly pray for anyone, there must not be sin in our hearts against those for whom we are praying. If not, our prayers will not be effective. Why? Because it will not be the prayer of a righteous man, but the prayer of a hypocrite. When we use all the right words in our prayers for our enemies and pray for their good, but in our hearts we resent them, we are offering the prayer of a hypocrite, is it not? We do not mean what we say to God. In fact, we mean the very opposite of what we say. And so if we harbor hatred and resentment against those who hate us, it is impossible to genuinely pray for them. And therefore, it is impossible to obey the command of our Lord to pray for our enemies and to love them if there is hatred in our hearts. It is for good reason that James tells us, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." James 5:16. Notice the order. We are first to confess our sin and then to pray for one another. And this is so that we may offer up the prayers of righteousness and not the prayers of hypocrisy. Now, I'm not talking about a theoretical thing here. I'm talking about what is true in the experience of the Christian. Those of us here this morning who are harboring resentment against a brother or sister in Christ, may I gently ask, when was the last time you genuinely prayed for them? And if you're honest, you'll know the answer. The mere mention of their names evokes feelings of resentment. You can't even bring yourself to think of them in a positive light, let alone to think of praying for them. And it is in the light of this very practical but extremely difficult command to pray for our enemies that I want to recommend three things for us to do when we are in this difficult situation. And I'm on to my third point, application. The first thing to do is this. We are to take a sober view of ourselves, as Paul exhorts us to. Take a sober view of ourselves, about who we really are. To think of ourselves soberly is not to think of ourselves according to our own perception or standard of measure, but it is to think of ourselves according to God's revelation. And the true view of who we are is this, that we are but sinners saved by the grace of God. We were once enemies of God. We once hated the ways of God, but in His rich mercy He loved us, sought us out, and saved us by His grace through the Lord Jesus. That is the truth about who we are as Christians. We are all sinners saved by the grace and the mercy of God. And when we think of ourselves in that way, we are laying the foundation for coming to God in prayer for our enemies. You see, what causes us to retaliate and to strike back is the failure to have a true view of ourselves. We think of ourselves too highly, you see. And so when we are wrong, we not only think that we are in the right, which may well be true, but we also think that we have the right to demand that justice be exacted from those who offend us. Now, this is the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes. They were so full of themselves that they were blind to their own failings. It had never entered their minds that they could be seriously wrong. And so they retaliate and gave instructions that we are to hate our enemies. But you see, once we realize that we are sinners saved by grace, we will realize that in fact, at the core of our fallen existence, we are no different from the one who inflicts evil upon us. Under the spotlight of God's revelation, no one is righteous. All have fallen short of God's glory. Christians are righteous not because we are righteous within ourselves to begin with, but because the righteousness of our Lord is given to us out of the richness of His grace and mercy. When we allow this truth about ourselves to govern our thoughts and our hearts, we are steering clear of hatred in our hearts and laying the foundation for loving those who harm us. Now, let me just give you a personal example just to illustrate the point and to let you know what I mean. I was once accused of something that I didn't do and say. The whole matter was fabricated to create a situation that would be favorable to this person whom I knew personally. You don't have to speculate, the person's not here. And when I got to know the matter, of course I felt deeply offended. And I confronted the person eventually. Now this person is a Christian, and so I used scripture in my conversations with this particular person, because I thought that both of us being Christians, there was a common basis to appeal to. Now what was the response? Well, I was then accused of being self-righteous for using scripture to my advantage. So there was now a double accusation. I was accused of something I didn't say and of being self-righteous. And what's the implication of all these? That I was a self-righteous liar. So what was I to do? I felt even more indignant and I wanted to press my case even more. But just at the point when I wanted to retaliate, God gave me the grace to rethink the whole situation in the light of this truth. Who am I? I am but a sinner saved by the grace and the mercy of God. I was really no different from this person who accused me of being self-righteous. There are still areas of my life that needs the sanctifying work of God, just like this person. I still disobey God in many ways, just like this person. And I believe it was the Holy Spirit that held me back. After prayer, I communicated with this person again, but the way in which I related was now very different. It was not to win the argument that I am in the right. In fact, I felt that God has liberated me from the need to defend myself. And so God freed me from being ensnared in anger, resentment, and the ungodly drive to retaliate. So I freely admitted with honesty to this person that what was said about me, that I am self-righteous, is true. For I am a sinner, saved by grace, and still growing my Christian faith. I only prayed for a deeper level of understanding between us. And in the providence of God, this person's heart softened. And we were able to communicate very constructively. Now there was still no apology as to what I did not say, but it didn't matter to me anymore because I left it to God and there was no resentment or anger within me. It began, you see, with me coming to terms with the truth of who I am, that I am but a sinner saved by the grace of God. And if you read the epistles of Paul, you know that this is his method in engaging with the problems in the churches. He tells the Christians in Ephesus, remember that you were separated from Christ, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. What is this all about? Well, you are sinners saved by God's grace. And to the church in Corinth that was plagued with the problem of division in the church, he says to them with a sense of urgency, he says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. It is because of him that you are in Christ, and therefore do not boast. That was the root of division in the church. They were boasting about themselves, exalting themselves rather than having a sober view of who they really are. And so this is the first thing to do to help us relate properly with those who hate us. Have a sober view of ourselves. It puts us in the right perspective for relating with our enemies, and it will help us to genuinely pray for the good of those who hate us. The second thing to do to help us to be able to love our enemies and pray for them is to have a clear view of the Lord Jesus in his suffering. A clear view of the Lord Jesus in his suffering. If there's anyone who has been the subject of the world's greatest evil and injustice, it is our Lord Jesus. He suffered severe physical torment for a crime he never committed. He was falsely accused of blasphemy. He was falsely accused of opposing the payment of taxes to Caesar. He was ridiculed and mocked by the Roman soldiers and the religious leaders. And he was struck in the face, stripped of his garments, and in humiliation made to carry his cross and walk the second mile to Calvary. He lived the very things that he taught about non-retaliation. The laws that says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth did not even apply to him, for he was innocent. But although innocent, he was punished beyond the degree that a criminal would have faced. And he bore with all these evil with great dignity, patience, and endurance. There was not a single hint of retaliation. Isaiah tells us, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. But what came forth from his mouth were words of assurance and hope. Today, he says to the thief, you will be with me in paradise. What came forth from his mouth were words of forgiveness from a heart of compassion and love for his enemies. Father, he prays, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. There was no animosity in his heart, and so he was able to pray for his enemies who crucified him. Dear brothers and sisters, this is our Lord and our God. And he says to us, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Live a life of non-retaliation, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. The Lord Jesus did all these, and as citizens of his kingdom, we are to follow him. Peter says, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2:21 and following. And the third thing to do is to have a future view of God's vindication. There will come a day of reckoning. God will judge justly. He will vindicate us from the injustices and evil that we suffer for the sake of Christ. Our duty as Christians is to follow the example of our Lord and to leave the judgment to God, who will act in his time to vindicate his people. Have a sober view of ourselves. Have a clear view of the Lord Jesus in his suffering. Leave justice in the hands of God, who will vindicate us. And these are some of the ways to help us live a life of non-retaliation and active love and prayer for those who hate us. Now I want to conclude by telling you the true story of a Christian couple by the name of Gary and Bonnie Witherell. I had the great privilege of meeting Gary in church 2 years ago in Edinburgh. Gary is from England and Bonnie from the States. They first met while training at the Moody Bible Institute in the States. And after they met, it wasn't long before they were deeply in love with each other. And so after 4 years of Bible school, they committed themselves to their lifelong covenant of marriage. Being committed Christians with a deep passion for Christ, they were anxious about where God was leading them, and as they thought about their future, felt the call of God to go to the war-torn city of Sidon in Lebanon. Now, Lebanon, as some of you will know, is a country that is often caught in the crossfire of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict in the Middle East. And as they obeyed the call of God, God opened doors for Bonnie to work in a prenatal clinic in Sidon. She loved the woman who came to the clinic for help, and she would often speak with them after befriending them for a while, and she would talk to them about the Lord Jesus and about the gospel. And it was a ministry that she grew to love and made her thrive in the faith. And she felt that this was what she was made for, to minister to the people in Lebanon in this prenatal clinic. And then one morning, while still in bed, Gary received a call from the clinic. Bonnie had already left home and had gone to the clinic earlier that morning. The call was from Bonnie's co-worker, pleading with Gary to come immediately to the clinic. Judging from the tone of desperation in the call, Gary knew that something terrible had happened. And he rushed immediately to the clinic and to his horror realized what had happened. A gunman had gone to the clinic that morning, and when Bonnie opened the door, he raised the gun and he shot her 3 times in the head, point blank. She was 31 when she was martyred for the Lord Jesus. Bonnie was killed on a Thursday. And 3 days later on Sunday, a service was held in her memory. The little church where they worshipped in Sidon was packed, and hundreds more stood outside the church to pay their respects. And during the memorial service, Gary stood up and he said these words. To the President of Lebanon, the Prime Minister, and the Speaker of the House, all of whom were there at the service, I'd like to say I love Lebanon, I love her people, and my hometown, Sidon. Some people may think the death of my wife was a waste. Bonnie and I came to Lebanon, understanding only a small part of the pain this country has gone through. But we believe that coming with a message of Jesus which gives hope, love and forgiveness would never be a waste. This is a message for hurting people in a suffering generation. And this message is worth laying down our lives for. I want to say thank you to the people of Sidon and southern Lebanon for allowing us to make this our home. We felt loved and part of the community. And I want to let whoever did this crime know that I forgive them. It's a forgiveness that cost me everything that I am, but I can forgive because I know God, through Jesus' blood, has forgiven me. The blood of Jesus was poured out for the sins of the world, and when Bonnie's blood poured across the clinic floor on Thursday morning, she showed the same love for the women of Sidon. Gary did not retaliate. He showed mercy to his enemy and he forgave the gunman. And that Sunday, in the presence of leading politicians in Lebanon, key church leaders in Lebanon, reporters, and the people of Lebanon whom they love, the name of the Lord Jesus was exalted and praised. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was proclaimed in the country of Lebanon. Dear friends, do you know the power of this gospel in your life? If you don't know it, I want to invite you to put your trust in the Lord Jesus this morning. It is freely available to all who would call on the name of the Lord. Turn from your sin. Repent and give your life to Christ. And in Christ, there is that power to forgive your enemy as Christ has forgiven you. For those of us who are harboring resentment against each other, may I urge you as a brother in Christ in this church to lay down your grievance and to forgive those who have offended you. You are honoring Christ if you do that, the one who loved you and who gave himself for you. And as we forgive and pray for those who persecute us, we are indeed sons and daughters of our Father in heaven, who sends the rain and raises the sun on the evil and the good, the righteous and the unrighteous. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Oh, loving Father, you see our hearts and you know our prayers. We look to you this morning, for we can look to no one else. We praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who came in humility, lived a life of perfect obedience, died for our sins, was raised from the dead, and is now in your presence interceding on our behalf. It is to him that we bow our knee. It is to him that we give our lives. And it is from him that we come this morning to receive the forgiveness of sins and the power to forgive. And it is in his name and for his glory that we pray. Amen.